Let us pray. Father God, I just we just welcome your spirit here right now, Lord, as we go through your word, Lord. And I pray that the message I share this morning, Father, I pray that your spirit really helps to sift what is from you. And also, Lord, that you help to resonate with the hearts of those who are listening today to the word that is shared through the psalm. I pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen. This morning we're going to be reading through Psalm chapter 11. So if you guys could turn to Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. So today I'd like to focus on verses 5 and 7. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Now, the reason why I want to focus on this, and the Spirit was resonating in me as I was reading through this chapter, is that we don't often come across verses in Scripture, at least not verses that are preached, where the focus is on righteous deeds. Because when we talk about righteous deeds and righteous works, we run into a very common misunderstanding. And firstly, the misunderstanding stems out of the relationship between righteous deeds and the gracious gospel, the righteous deeds and gracious gospel. In the modern church, a lot of preachers, teachers, and many Christians understand law, as in God's law, and the gospel to be antithetical. They're opposites to one another. So the law is a set of things that we cannot do, and the gospel saves us from the things that we are unable to do. And so there are many debates thriving through the generations regarding the relationship between law and gospel, to the point where many of us have heard arguments to the effect that the Old Testament is what it is. It's old. It's abolished. It's irrelevant. Why? Because the message of grace has now ushered us into a new era. And so for that reason, the modern church preaches commonly on grace, which is fine to many, many ways. But then as a result, there has been compromises in certain key teachings being watered down. Because this teaching and this approach to grace is a swing far away from many churches who also swing far to left, where they say that, well, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to modify your behavior. As a Christian, you should be doing this, so on and so forth, as a means of classifying whether the hearer is a Christian. Many people go to the law first. And then so to react to that, the modern church has now instead decided not to teach so much on the law, but to teach more on God's grace. But as I said, that has led to a lot of watered-down teachings. Teachings such as, I'm going to be using a few terms this morning, annihilationism, universalism, where basically it's taught that hell is not a permanent place, where people who are sent to hell will eventually be either sent back to heaven or be destroyed altogether. This is a teaching that is now more and more common. Why? Because it's a teaching that seems to be consistent with the idea that God loves us. He loves us too much to send us to hell. He loves us too much to judge us. Why? Because this is a common trend when you're teaching the message of grace, that many people cannot reconcile such grace with God's law. Now, while this is an issue that we face as a modern generation, it's actually also an issue that's been prevalent throughout many generations. In fact, it's an issue that stemmed all the way back from the sin of Adam. We swing between two extremes. Either we are only saved when we accumulate enough good works, which is actually the message of almost all religions in this world, that we're only saved when we accumulate enough good works, or that we swing to the far end and we say God loves us unconditionally, graciously, and that the law is completely irrelevant to us today. Now, if that's how we think, then that's actually completely contrary to what Scripture says. I'm going to be going through some scriptures this morning. You're welcome to turn with me to the verses that I cite this morning. Romans 6, Paul says this. After some chapters debating the role of the law and the gospel in our lives, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Verse 11. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17 also says this. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, we don't like these verses because, again, these verses seem on the face of them to contradict the gospel. But the reality is actually more nuanced than that. In the period of the Reformation, Martin Luther coined a term to describe those who do not follow the law. So Martin Luther, as many of you know, is the person who essentially brought about a transformation within the Catholic Church. Because at the time of the Reformation, he saw that there was severe corruption across the Catholic Church as a whole. And the corruption largely started with a lot of papal bulls and papal edicts to the effect that people were being saved by providing contributions to Rome. So they were literally paying to be redeemed. And so Martin Luther saw that that was obviously unbiblical, and he challenged the Pope, and that obviously started a number of famous writings where he began to expand on God's grace, what it means to receive the grace of God. So God's grace, the orthodoxy of God's grace that we know today, a lot of that comes from the assistance of Martin Luther's theology, right? So this is the man who taught on God's grace. But he actually had a serious issue with people who saw that God's law had no more place after God's grace is taught. So he called these people the antinomians, the people who did not follow God's law. The anti, so this is from a Greek, antinomos, means against, and nomos means law, so antinomians. So the antinomians taught that the saved are not bound to follow the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments. To them, the law has been abolished by the work of Christ. Now, people today might not espouse the same heresy. The antinomians are classified as heretics to this day. And people today might not espouse the same heresy, but there are certain variations. So people who claim that, for instance, tithing is abolished. People who claim that commandments about sexual purity and orientations, that they were restricted to a certain time or age. Again, that is just a variation of the antinomian heresy, because really that's a way of saying the Old Testament and the laws contained therein do not apply today. So Martin Luther wrote a treatise against the antinomians. I'm just going to read from an excerpt from that treaty. When Isaiah 53:8 declares that God has stricken him for the transgression of my people, tell me, my dear fellow, does this proclamation of Christ's suffering, of his being stricken for our sin, imply that the law is cast away? What does this expression, for the transgression of my people, mean? Does it not mean because my people sinned against my law and did not upkeep my law? Or does anyone imagine that there can be sin where there is no law? Whoever abolishes the law must simultaneously abolish sin. If he permits sin to stand, he must most certainly permit the law to stand. For according to Romans 5:13, where there is no law, there is no sin. And if there is no sin, then Christ is nothing. Why should he die if there were no sin or law for which he must die? It is apparent from this that the devil's purpose in this fanaticism is not to remove the law, but to remove Christ, the fulfiller of the law. They, meaning the antinomians, have devised for themselves a new method whereby one is to preach grace first and then the revelation of wrath. The word law is not to be heard or spoken. This is a nice little toy from which they derive much pleasure. They claim they can fit the entire scripture into this pattern, and thus they become the light of the world. That is the meaning they foist on St. Paul in Romans 1:18. But they fail to see that he teaches just the opposite. First, he calls attention to the wrath of God from heaven and makes all the world sinners and guilty before God. Then, after they have become sinners, he teaches them how to obtain mercy and be justified. That is what the first three chapters of Romans powerfully and clearly demonstrate. It is also indicative of a particular blindness and stupidity when they claim that the revelation of God's wrath is something different from the law. It's very interesting what Martin Luther said about the antinomians, because that is actually a pattern that the church is running into today, where one is to preach grace first and then the revelation of wrath. Where one is to preach grace first and then the revelation of wrath. Isn't it very common that in a lot of the messages we hear that preachers and teachers are very unwilling to share on God's wrath and God's law and God's judgment, and that we often have praise songs, we often have messages which almost fill to the brim about God's grace and then maybe scattered with a little bit of salt, a little bit about God's law, as if it's an embarrassing part of Scripture. And it's very unfortunate because, as Martin Luther said, it is God's law that magnifies God's grace. It's because of how far we have fallen from God, which the law shows us, that we really understand the importance of God's grace in our lives, that we cling on to Him even more. But then that leaves the question, what is the role of God's law after we are saved? And so Samuel Bolton, a Puritan in the 17th century, said this against the antinomians as well of his age. The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. And the gospel sends us to the law to inquire what is our duty as those who are justified. So I'm going to read that again. Samuel Bolton. The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. And the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty as those who are justified. So it's clear that the purpose of the law isn't to obtain salvation through it. We don't comply with the law to receive salvation from God. It is to express instead our thankfulness to the fact that we are justified, that we are saved already, that nothing we can do after we are saved could save us even more, because it's done. The work is done. We look to the cross and the work is done. But that doesn't mean that the law is irrelevant, because as Paul said in Romans 6, we are purchased by the blood of Christ. We have died to our sins with Him. We are living a new life every single day in Christ. We are purchased by Him. We are literally His. Quite literally, we belong to Him. And there's always language in Scripture which says that we are the bride of Christ. He's our bridegroom. We are His wife to be. And so again, that is an indicative that we are no longer our own. And so what does the law mean to us then? Well, here's an example, perhaps more of a day-to-day example that might illustrate this. Now, can you imagine a conversation happening between husband and wife, two partners, one saying to the other, "Honey, you know, I love watching football. So let's go down to a pub and watch the World Cup together." Now, maybe the other spouse doesn't like football, doesn't like the World Cup. Maybe the spouse detests football. Maybe the idea of men scrambling over a ball and trying to kick it into net is your idea of silly, and that it's a waste of 90 minutes of your life. Now, obviously, the people here disagree with that, so, you know, we're on the same page. But maybe there are people like that. I'm sure there are people like that in your lives, too. So imagine this is a married couple. One loves football and one doesn't. And so the person who doesn't like football says this. Maybe the decision is, despite the fact that it's the finals tonight, you say to your spouse, "You know what? I don't want to watch football tonight. It's not my idea of a lovely night. I want to watch a movie." And so your spouse, your partner, stays at home with you, fuming, as you both watch a movie instead of World Cup. Okay, so what happened there? Well, the husband and wife are, of course, still married. But is it a relationship where you're doing what your loved one loves? Not at all. It's a self-serving relationship. And that is what we do with Jesus every day. We proclaim that we are Christians, that we are His bridegroom. We are His bride, He is our bridegroom. We proclaim that we are His, we belong to Him. But when He wants us to join Him in an activity that He promises is fun, exciting, that it's an adventure of faith, we always negotiate with Him and we settle for less. We disobey. We delay our obedience, all in the name of laziness, convenience, or some half-hearted argument that the laws and commandments are abolished. That, well, Lord, I'm married to You. There's not much more I need to do now. I just need to wait to be saved, wait to go to heaven. In this example, sure, the husband and wife are still married, but it's not a relationship that is enjoyable. This is a very simple example, of course, but I mean it as an analogy to what we're doing with Jesus. Because in the same way, when we disobey Him, sure, we're still Christians. Sure, we're still engaged to be married to Christ. And sure, we remain saved. But why do we want to be married to someone that we don't even enjoy being with? Why do we want to be married to someone when we don't like their character? And that is exactly what happens when we treat the law that way. The law is just a demonstration of God's character. God stands for holiness. He stands for purity. He stands for justice and righteousness. He stands for discipline. And all of these things are good things. But because of the fall, they're a curse to us. But after we're saved, we're being transformed by the Holy Spirit. To us, the law is no longer a curse. The law is something that we revel with, we enjoy. It's something that is good to us. Why? Not because we need it to be saved, but because it is a demonstration of who God is, and we want to partake in the journey of who God is. If we ever wonder whether we're doing things God's way, we need to recognize, are we doing things that are consistent with God's laws, consistent with the Bible? Why? Not because we want to be safe, because we want to be like Him. We want to enjoy being with Him, because we're going to be spending the rest of our lives with Him in heaven. If we don't like doing what He asks us to do now, then we certainly won't like spending time in heaven with Him. Heaven will not be joyous to us. Heaven will be eternity in a place where we do not like being with Him. Personally, I remember when we first started coming to Solomon's Porch around 2012, we heard about early morning prayer. And so this is actually one of the first times that Cadence and I both heard about this thing called early morning prayer. Why? Because the churches that we used to go to have prayer meetings in lunchtimes, evenings, maybe once a month, maybe twice a month. But the idea of an early morning prayer was alien to us. And we later learned, of course, that most Korean churches have even earlier morning prayer that starts at the break of dawn, which I find interesting. And so when we first came to EMP, I remember it was during the announcements where PSAM or one of the announcers said, yes, we have early morning prayer. It starts at 7, it ends at 9. And so people are welcome to come, and there's a message, and there's a free corporate time to pray. Okay, so I remember at the time, Cadence and I were like, wow, this is really early. This church is already asking a lot from us, so, you know, maybe we should just skip that part of the church's activities, and maybe we should just go to house church or whatnot. And I remember it was during the fast that Cadence felt a pressure, pressing from the Lord to go and pray in the morning, go to early morning prayer every morning for the duration of the fast. And I definitely knew that was from the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we both love our sleep too much. And so the Spirit convinced both of us to go to early morning prayer. And so what did we do? Well, we said, well, because PSAM said it was between 7 and 9, so we're going to come at 8. And so we consistently came to EMP at 8 for maybe 3 days. I remember there was something like later in the week, PSAM saw that there was this silly couple, me and Cadence, coming in after the message is done, after corporate prayer, and then we just come in and waltz into the back at 8 every morning. Here we are thinking, ah, we're so holy. We're coming to EMP, and you know we're actually here to begin with. And then we were wondering, well, why are there so many people here already? Like, because PSAM said it was 7 to 9. And then he came up to us, and he said, hey guys, you know EMP starts at 7, right? And we're like, oh, it does? We didn't realize. I thought it was just an open corporate prayer time. Obviously, we didn't know PSAM then, so that was when he said that to us. We were like, oh, shoot, we need to come earlier the next day. And so we did. So the next few days we came, we're like, oh, there's actually a message. Oh, there's actually corporate prayer. I didn't realize. I thought it was just a freestyle. And so we spent the next few weeks, we came to EMP, we were really blessed by the message, by the corporate prayer and the slides and all that sort of stuff. And now, by now, you know, now it's 6 years on, and EMP, frankly, is a huge part of my life and Cadence's life. Because honestly, and even Monday morning prayer, because honestly, when I don't go, I feel like my day hasn't started on the right footing. Or when I don't have some form of prayer in the morning now, it feels like it's just more groggy. It doesn't feel right, more sluggish. It doesn't feel like God is with me. Of course, God is with me, but I don't sense it as well. I'm not as sensitive. So what happened here? Well, one can say that what PSAM asked it to do is a mandate, a godly mandate. But we could have had two responses. One response was, well, I'm saved. Why don't I just enjoy my Christian life the way I want to enjoy it? And then there's nothing wrong with that. I am still Christian. I will still go to heaven, just like those who are hearing today. But I won't have a very enjoyable time with God because I did not enjoy prayer as much as I do now by the grace of God. Now I feel like I cannot start a day without prayer. Again, by the grace of God. But that's because I've now learned to gravitate towards His mandates because that is what He likes. That is what He enjoys. And He wants us to enjoy these with Him. When He asks us to go to EMP, when He asks us to go to retreat prayer, when He asks us to attend the retreats and all these things, they're not mandates to suck up our time. They're not mandates to kill us of our joy. These are all things that God wants us to join Him in, to join Him on this adventure of faith, to join Him and to really spend time with Him in things that He loves. Because we are His. We're now His. We are born in Him. And so, can I just invite Ernie to lead worship? So maybe just spend some time now to meditate. If there's anything in our lives where we feel like we've been negotiating with God and that we've been saying to Him, Lord, this is not for me. This command is not something that I can comply with, I can obey. That's okay. God is gracious. He knows when you're ready and when you're not. But just remember this, is that for everything that He asked us to do, He's essentially asking us to join with Him on this adventure of faith. He wants us to enjoy Him even more now, before heaven comes. He wants us to experience heaven now. So many people misunderstand the gospel to mean, well, let me enjoy my life to decadence until the day that I die, and then I can believe in Jesus, and then I'm ready for heaven. Well, that betrays a fundamental misunderstanding of what God's law is. Because if we understand how sinful we are, then we understand how magnificent His grace is. And as new people reborn on the foundation of that grace, we want to learn to be like Him. We want to imitate Jesus. We want to understand why His laws are the way that they are. We want to know His character. What is the man like, the one who saved me? What is he like? What did he do? What is he going to do? These are all things that interest us deeply. And if they interest us deeply, then surely our actions should demonstrate that Jesus is ours and that we are His. How can we claim that we're Christians and how we claim that we are His bride if we don't even like His laws, if we don't even like Him? So let us pray and let us really submit to Him. Anything in our lives where we struggle with God, we struggle to understand, where we struggle to obey, and let God transform your thinking and let Him convince you that He's not trying to make you do anything. He's not trying to force you to do anything, but He just wants to present Himself as He is, and He wants us to receive Him as He is, and that we walk with Him in the way that He wants us to walk.
Jesus, lover of my soul, Jesus, I will never let you go. You've taken me from the miry clay, you set my feet upon the rock. Now I know, Jesus. Jesus, lover of my soul, Jesus, I will never let you go. You've taken me from the miry clay, you set my feet upon the rock. Now I know I love you, I need you. Though my world before, I never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. I love you, I need you, though my me for, I never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. Jesus, lover of my soul, Jesus, I will never let you go. Take me from the miry clay, to set my feet upon the rock. Now I know I love you, I need you. Though my world before, I never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. I love you, God. I love you. I need you. Though my world before, I never, never let you go. Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. I love you, I need you. Though my world before, I never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. I love you, I need you. Though my world before, I never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. Until the very end. I love you, Lord. Oh, I love you. I love you. I need you. Through my womb before, I never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end.
Indeed, my Savior and my closest friend, I'll worship you until the very end. And so I just pray that, Father, that the actions of our lives, our behaviors, Lord Father, may we continue to be transformed by you so that we demonstrate through our actions and through our behaviors that we are yours. And God, as you said in Psalm 11, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. So Lord, let us commit righteous deeds, not because we are insecure about our justification, not because we are insecure about whether you love us, but let us do these righteous deeds because you love us, because you are righteous, and that's why we are righteous, and because you are loving and gracious, that's why we are loving and gracious. Father, we're merely imitating you. We're merely wanting to be like you. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit encourages us and comforts us. When we come before a commandment or a mandate which is difficult to follow, let us remember we're not doing it because we are guilt-tripped into it. We're not doing it because we want to please you, because we are afraid of offending you. Quite the contrary, but Father, you just want us to partake in this journey to walk with you so that we experience more of the kingdom of heaven. Father, thank you. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Let us pray for those who've been diagnosed with cancer and who are now going through chemo and radiation therapy and surgery now. Let's pray for those who are suffering from different illnesses that they've not yet known Jesus. Let's pray that they are healed and that they also have an encounter with Christ. Let's also now pray for those with infirmities. Let's now also pray for those who are looking for jobs, that they're now using their time to be closer to the Father, in the meantime while waiting for the right opportunity, and that they are also being prepared for that opportunity when it comes. Mission Focus, let's pray for North Korea. We know that there's been a lot of interesting news coming out of the Koreas, so let's pray for more open doors for ministry. Let's also pray for more missional opportunities and partnerships in Asia. There's always going to be churches that would like to partner with the churches in Hong Kong, so let's pray for these synergies. Let's also pray for the persecuted churches in the Middle East right now. Let's also pray for the different weekend gatherings. We have Alpha, Prison Outreach, Drug Rehab, Sunday Services, Noah's Ark, Worship, Hospitality, SP Youth, Yahweh, Spin, Services, and all the meetings. Sandeep, is Alpha on the last weekend yet? This weekend, right? Yeah, so pray also especially for Alpha. This is the last weekend, so there can be a lot of breakthroughs today. So let's pray for that too. Let's also pray for the house churches that are meeting today. We'll pray for Fortress, House to House, Mawan, Southside, and Westside, that they have a good time discussing P. Andrew's message. Finally, let's pray for the SP annual retreat. It's only next Friday. We're going to have our first service. Let's pray for our hearts in the coming week. If we feel led to fast, if we feel led to pray more, let's do that. And let's really prepare our way so that when we go to the retreat, we are ready to hear the messages that Pastor Bobby Connor and R.T. Kendall have for us. And let's look forward to God's revelations. Let's look forward to messages that will totally transform the next phase of our lives. Let's pray for that. Father, thank you for the time this morning. May your spirit be with us as we depart today, as we spend more time in prayer, and that you really bless us this weekend, and as we just spend some time learning more and more about you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. I pray these things in your Son's precious name, Father. Amen. Amen, guys. Have a good time in prayer.